We conclude our series in 2 Peter and Jude tonight with the final two verses from that latter epistle, perhaps the two most famous verses from the book of Jude. So you want to go to Revelation, and it will just be on the page before that, verses 24 and 25. Lord willing, then, next week we will begin a series in the Old Testament, the Prophet of Hope, considering the words to us from Zechariah. Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Many epistles conclude with a benediction, a word of peace pronounced to assure the recipients that God is with them. Paul concludes Galatians, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers." Amen. Peter, in his first epistle, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Hebrew closes like this, "Grace be with all of you." But Jude does something different. He closes not with a benediction, but with a doxology. Embedded, of course, within this doxology are words that would undoubtedly bring peace to the hearers. He speaks of how the God that they are praising is the God who keeps his people from stumbling and is with them forever. But the thrust of these final two verses is not man word, which a benediction by definition is. It's God's good word to his people. It's from God to man. It's man word. But rather, these final two verses have a Godward direction, directing our thoughts and affections towards the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. And if you consider with me the overall theme of the book of Jude, this makes good sense, because Jude has implored his readers to contend for the faith, the religion, the Christian doctrine, in the face of opposition, in the face of doctrinal error and false teachers. They should hold fast to and fight for that which was once for all delivered to the saints. And it makes sense then that Jude would close by ensuring that our ears are ringing with this God and why he is so worthy of our faithful service and our faithful fight. Not only that, but we could perhaps make the case that in these final two verses, Jude is actually finally getting around to the subject that he wanted to talk about since the very beginning. Look back at verse 3. He talks about the intention for the letter initially. "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you that you fight for the faith." So this is what he really wanted to write about, is the common salvation that he shared with his recipients. And yet, as Mark Johnson explains, glorying in the gospel and contending for its message are not mutually exclusive. And this is clearly demonstrated by the note of praise for the wonder of God's great salvation found at the end of Jude's otherwise solemn letter. So finally, at the conclusion, we come back to what makes our common salvation something worth writing about and talking about and being excited about. And so what can we learn from this beloved doxology, these two verses tonight? I want to explore three things with you. First, what it teaches us about a life lived for Christ. A life lived for Christ. Then secondly, promises secured by Christ. And finally, honors reserved for Christ. First, a life lived to Christ. And in this first point, we're actually just focusing on two words at the opening of verse 24. To him. To him. Jude is laying out for us the direction of the Christian, that our compasses must be tuned to the true north that is the person of Jesus Christ. All that we do must be for him. Our ears must be toward His voice in His word, our hearts open towards His love, our feet heading towards Him in acts and deeds of love and mercy. And so in just these two verses before us, Jude highlights the Christ-centeredness, the God-wordness. He highlights that two different times. At the very beginning now to Him, but then back again in verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We need to be towards Him, which is another way of saying we need to be for Him. Now let's consider again why this is the case, why this should be so. For one thing, the whole world, the whole universe, and everything in it is on this Godward trajectory, is heading towards God. You look around, and perhaps when you think about the sin in the world and the sorrow and suffering in the world, you think that this is not the case. It seems in many respects that the world is heading away from God. And in a moral sense, we could say, yes, that's true. Hebrews even acknowledges in chapter 2, verse 8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But just because we see it doesn't mean that's not the reality. The reality is everything is headed towards God. And what I mean by this is that no matter the state of morality in the world, by God's providence, all things are moving towards ultimately, finally glorifying Him. That's where everything is headed. Colossians 1:6, all things were created through Him and for Him. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are not some things, not most things, but all things. Everything is headed in this direction. As Sproul liked to quip, there is no such thing as a maverick molecule. Everything comes from Him. He designs, He determines all things, all actions, and He designs and determines so that they would redound back to His glory and praise, even if we can't see that now. Everything in this world, all image bearers of God, will one day bow the knee, Philippians 2 tells us. Everything in heaven and on earth will give God praise. And if that's where things are headed, ought we, the redeemed, be living that Godward, Christ-centered life now? Well, the answer is yes, of course we ought to be. We who know what it means to be brought from death to life, how could we ever take one breath apart from acknowledging God? So Jude is giving us the dimension and indeed the direction of praise. It is this lifelong, wholehearted acknowledgement that God, the only God, through Jesus Christ, is everything to us. The Christian, think of this, friends, the Christian should be able to stamp every single one of our actions with this address to Him. Everything we think, everything we say, everything we do, to Him. Can you say you do that? Are your eyes on Him? Does your heart beat for Him? Are your feet following after Him? Have you taken up your cross? And are you walking in His path, the path that He has paved towards glory? True discipleship, that means following after Christ, will lead to true doxology, as we see here in Jude. True doxology, true discipleship is always to Him, towards Him. We could even think by way of illustration how Muslims embody their theology of living for Allah by praying every day, or at least they're meant to pray every day, bowing in the direction of Mecca. There are serious theological errors with Islam. I know. But is there something to be learned here? We don't have a holy city, a holy location. We thank God for that. Because Christ has come, He's abolished the temple, and He now indwells our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We don't have one special sacred place that we need to get to, and if we're not there, we have no hope of blessing. But do we live our lives like faithful pilgrims pointed towards the celestial city? Are there ways in which we can embody this, reminding ourselves that we really, there are only one of two directions that we can head in life, either towards Christ or away from Him. And to head away from Him is to head towards death and destruction. Remember the determination and the direction of Bunyan's Christian at the very start of of that great book, Pilgrim's Progress. Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" The man said, Christian said, "No." Then said the other, "Do you see yonder shining light?" He said, "I think I do." Then said Evangelist, "Keep that light in your eye and go up directly thereto, so shalt thou see the gate, at which when thou knockest it, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do." So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and his children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to come back, to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and he ran on crying, "Life, life, eternal life." And so he looked not behind him, but he fled towards the middle of the plain. Does that mark your pilgrimage? Does that define your discipleship? Are you towards life, life, eternal life, towards Jesus Christ? And it doesn't matter what the world clamors at you. You say, "No, no, no, I need to head this way because this is everything for me." Are you to Him, to the only God? The only life to live, friends, is a life lived to Christ, for Christ. James Montgomery Boyce, some of you know that name. He's written dozens of, he wrote dozens of books in his ministry. He died in 2000, I believe, and I grew up with his books staring at me from my dad's bookshelves. He bought every book that Boyce ever wrote, to minister at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. And one of the exciting and really touching things about writing a book is that moment you get to choose to whom you'll dedicate it. And seeing when the book comes out, the person that you have dedicated to opening up and reading it and being touched by that. Well, Boyce had an interesting practice in his dedication. So I gathered as many of his books that I had in my office. It was not as many as my dad's, but just to give you a sample, these are the various dedications in his volumes. In a book, his commentary on John, the dedication reads like this: "To Him who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all." In a book on discipleship: "To Him who denied Himself and took up His cross for us." Another book: "To Him who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Another: "To God who saves me, who hears my voice." Another: "To Jesus Christ, God's King in Zion." And another: "To Him whom to know is eternal life." You get the point. Every single one of his books, there's probably 30 of them, he dedicated with this inscription: "To Him, to Him." The only life to live is a life lived to Christ. If everything is from Him and through Him and to Him and for Him, then we should be as well. And so who is this God, this Savior that we live for? Well, Jude says that He is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling, the one who will present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. And so we consider, secondly, the promises that are secured by Christ. In this doxology, the promises secured by Christ. Again, if we think about the context, living in the midst of the turmoil caused by false teachers, this is a word that Jude's audience really needed to hear. If they belonged by faith to Jesus, He would never let them go. They didn't have to fear being torn away from God's love or falling into the same damnable heresies or sins of these false teachers. Of course, the warnings are legitimate. There are warnings throughout this epistle that they would not fall into sin. But the great relief for the Christian, the one who's put their faith in Jesus Christ, is that we know we never will fall away, and that we will take those warnings not to fall away seriously. We'll be empowered by the Spirit to commit ourselves to Christ, or better, to believe that He's always committed to us. And so Jude reminds the people who, from their perspective, they're seeing people stumbling left and right, these false teachers. Perhaps people at one time professed the real faith, but now they recognize they have fallen. And he says, no. For the true Christian, for the one who lives to him, you never stumble. You never fall away. This is God's promise to his faithful children, right? He will never let your foot be moved, the psalmist says. He who keeps you will neither slumber nor sleep. And because he does not slumber, we do not stumble. God is able to do this. Jesus is able to do this. That's what Jude says. Now to him who is able. That's a good word tonight, because guess what? You and I, we're not able. But he is. He is able. Jesus is the one who will never cast out those whom the Father has given him. If this promise of God were dependent in some way, or were not dependent in every way on the ministry of Jesus, it would be empty and meaningless. Or to say it differently, if it were dependent in any way upon something that we had to do or we had to offer, it would fall because we are not able. We're weak. But he is strong. He's able. Only Jesus can keep finite, wayward, and clumsy creatures like us on the path and trajectory that leads to glory. Consider the words of Pastor John Gill, a Baptist minister, contemporary, I think, of Spurgeon. He comments on this passage. He says, Adam, in his state of innocence, couldn't even keep himself from falling. Nor could the angels, many of whom fell, and the rest are preserved by the grace of God. Therefore, much less can imperfect, sinful men keep themselves. They lack both skill and power to do it. Nor can any, short of Christ, keep them. And it is his work and his office to preserve them. They were given to him with this in view, and he undertook to do it. And sensible sinners commit themselves to him as recognizing that he has been appointed for that purpose, that this is the work that Christ has been and is employed in, and he is every way qualified for it. He is able to do it, for he is the mighty God. Jesus keeps us by sending us his Spirit. You wonder, how is he able to keep me from stumbling? Well, you have his Spirit. The Spirit of the indestructible, unfalling, unfailing Christ is in your heart. So you will not ultimately fall or ultimately fail either. The Spirit is the one who makes sin that would cause us to stumble less and less appealing as we mature in our Christian faith. The Spirit is the one who always provides a way out from temptation. And so we have all the more reason to pray, lead us not into temptation, because we know, again, he is able to do just that. Why not ask him to do it? Again, it's the Spirit of Christ that will on the last day ultimately rid us of sin entirely, so that we are presented blameless. As Jude says, the Spirit of Christ is the one who will present us blameless. What a terrifying thing to stand before the glory of God, were not for the fact that instead of being consumed by that glory, we will reflect it. 1 John chapter 3, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And so these promises are secured for us by an able, a strong, a mighty Christ. But I'm going to venture to guess that for some of you tonight, even the knowledge of an able Christ is not able to assuage or to calm some of your anxieties or doubts. Because I think for some of us, the question is not, can he do it? The question is, will he do it? You don't doubt his ability. You doubt his desire, his interest, his willingness. So the question is not, can God save me? But why would God save me? The question is not, can God keep me? But will God keep me? If that's you tonight, then, dear Christian, I want you to remember the words from Mark chapter 1. There, Jesus encounters a leper who cries out to him, if you will, you can make me clean. If you will. He doesn't doubt his ability. He doesn't say, if you're able. He knows he's able. What he somewhat questions is the willingness. And so he says, if you want it, Jesus, You can make me clean. So, dear Christian, keep lodged in your heart the four words that Jesus gives him in reply. He says, I will be clean. He says, I do want it. And so you have it. We see right there both the willingness and the ability of Jesus. That's what matches his ability, is his willingness, is his desire. Jesus is able to keep us and to present us in splendor before God. And he does this, friends, with great joy, Jude says. To him who is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. There's the willingness. Why should we call it into question? It's right there. He does it with joy. Joy will mark the long-awaited arrival of glorified saints in heaven. We will be rejoicing, no doubt. We will be singing, hallelujah, what a Savior. But he will be rejoicing too. Isn't that a wonder? You think, what do I have to offer him? What do I have to bring to the table? Who am I to him in comparison to what he is to me? I don't know. I think this thing, I have no idea, but I know because the Bible tells me so that he will present me before God with joy. The fact that he died to save me brings him joy. He endured the shame of the cross. He marched to his own death. Why? For the joy that was set before him. The joy of redeeming us. You're not a chore to Jesus. You're a joy to Jesus, friends. Don't think you weary him out. He is able. He is able and he is willing. Doubt no more. And because of this, because of what Christ has done, because of his ability and because of his heart of love and compassion, there are particular accolades or honors that belong to him and to him alone. So finally tonight, the honors that are reserved for Christ. Verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Jude ascribes to God terms that we are perhaps used to hearing in other doxologies, maybe even that you hear a ring of the Lord's Prayer in that, which ends that we would give him power and authority. But there's something that's special about this doxology that although Jude is ascribing these things to God, what does he say before these honors, before he lists them? He says they are to God, but they are to God through his Son, through Jesus Christ. God receives these honors through the exaltation of a Son. It's because of the work of redemption, which has Christ seated in accomplished glory. That's what makes him alone worthy to receive such a claim. To receive glory and majesty and dominion and authority. Glory is the visible manifestation of God's greatness. It was the glory cloud in the days of the Old Covenant that descended on Mount Sinai. That's how they knew God was there. That's how they knew he was something else. They could see it. And in the New Covenant, you turn to John. We've seen his glory. Is it another cloud? No. It's the incarnation. It's a little baby. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He is the visible manifestation of God's glory. Everything, any way that we can see how glorious God is in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he says, to the only God through Jesus be glory. Majesty denotes God's greatness. Of course, Jude is not here saying or praying or pleading that God would be majestic, but he's saying we need to recognize that he already is majestic and to ascribe praise to him for that. There's the words of one hymn that says, oh, that my soul could love and praise Christ more, his beauty's trace and his majesty adore. That's what we need of. God does not need more majesty. He does not need more glory. But there is the manifestation of that majesty and that glory through our praise, through our ascription of praise to God, recognizing who He is, thanking Him for it, worshiping Him because of it. God doesn't need more of that. We need more of that. And to Christ also belongs dominion and authority, or think kingdom and power, like in the Lord's Prayer. To Him be the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So this is political language. There is political power in the gospel. We believe in the two kingdoms. We believe that Christ rules over the church in a special way and over the culture in a different way. We believe in appropriateness of separation of church and state. But that doesn't mean that we don't think that the gospel has anything to doesn't have anything to offer to our political world. There's political power in the gospel. He is the King of Kings, after all. He's the one to whom belongs all dominion and authority, the one who has kingdom and power. Throughout history, kings have been more or less effective. One thinks of some of the more ceremonial monarchies in the world today as examples of largely impotent leaders. They're kind of just there for show. But we're reminded here that Christ isn't just the one who has a dominion, but He's the one who has authority. He's not just the one who is a king, but the one who also has power. The authority that He exercises over a universal dominion is what Jude is after here. Remember the words that Jesus said before He ascended. Jude's telling us, He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Jude says, yeah, give it to Him. Acknowledge it before Him. And now nearly all doxologies in Scripture teach us not only that God is worthy of being praised, but that He's worthy of this forever. They almost all end with something like we find here: before all time, now, and forever. The interesting part, I think, is especially before all time. That is not as common. The now and forever is. Jude's reminding us what makes Christ so glorious and majestic, and what gives Him the right over the world, because He existed before it began. He brought it into existence. All other helps will fail and will flee us, but God is the one who changes never. And so these things belong to Him before all time, and right at this very moment, and on into eternity. This understanding is what rooted the prayers and petition of Old Covenant saints. You read the Old Testament, and when they find themselves in a difficult situation, they almost always, invariably, will appeal to what God had done for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. As You promised to them, now be faithful to us. Because what did they understand? That the God who was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the same God who is our God today. And if He promised a good word to them, He will promise and fulfill a good word for us. We need to capture that same confidence. Friends, to understand what Jude is telling us here in this closing, we need to be grateful and rejoice that the glory, the majesty, the dominion and authority are not only God's right now, but they are His forever. They are His tomorrow and all of the tomorrows. And He will never change. All glory, majesty, dominion and authority are God's, not only right now, but forever. But I think we might also need to be reminded, perhaps for the anxious Christian tonight, the one fretting over the state of the church, the infiltration of wicked ideologies into the ministries of the church, lamenting and despairing the moral decline in our societies, or the dismal political landscape that we have in our own country, lamenting, despairing, fretting over viruses that shut down normalcy of life, or unjust wars that cause unmanageable inflation, or governments that overreach and are tyrannical. If these things really bother you, if they anger you, if they make you afraid, then perhaps you need to remember more than anything else that the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority are not only God's for forever, but right now. Let's pray. Father, we do join Jude in giving you, through Jesus Christ, all praise and glory. For you alone deserve it. For you are the one who keeps us from stumbling, the one who will keep us till the end and complete a work, a good work in us until that last day when sin will be no more and every tear will be wiped away. How could we want anything else than to be with you, with this God, for eternity? And so we ask that you would cause us to live for the one who died for us, the one who lives now for us, that we would be in every aspect of life to Christ, for Christ, that all our thoughts and words and deeds would be addressed to him, and that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we would do all things giving thanks to our God and Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.